So Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. How has the gospel changed your life? How has it affected your heart? You see, because Paul's been giving us such a beautiful and powerful presentation of the gospel of grace throughout this book of Galatians, exhorting the Galatians in their right standing before God, you know, their righteousness as well as their liberty that they have in Jesus Christ. A liberty that's not established by works, it's not established by any kind of keeping of a law, but a liberty that's by faith in Jesus Christ. And neither can true freedom in Jesus Christ be governed by law. But what does it come from? It comes from a true love for the Lord Jesus Christ. A godly love that's an inner work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's not an outward thing. It's the inner work of the Holy Spirit. The outward thing is like a yoke of bondage, Paul said. A love that has joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and faithfulness, kindness and gentleness and self-control. A love that completely consumes us and affects every area of our Christian life. A love that really completely changes your heart from the inside out. So today, if you're taking note, the heart of the gospel. And the first thing we want to look at there is bear and share. Look at verse 1. He says there, brethren. And so he's speaking to brothers in Christ. His whole letter is really addressed to brothers in Christ. Those who are saved, those who are born again by the Spirit of God. And so he's saying to them, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So brethren, he's saying, if one of you, a brother or a sister, falls into sin, and the word he uses there is overtaken. That's the Greek word prolambano, and it means to be overtaken. It means to be caught before you could flee. It means really a surprise. You know, if you think about a Venus flytrap that catches the fly, there's one moment the fly's still sitting there happily buzzing. The next moment, like, I'm caught in this thing. And that's what that word is really talking about. Suddenly surprised, you're overtaken, he says, by any trespass. And when he says that, he means a fault. Or the idea in that word is a lapse or a deviation from the truth. He's not speaking about doctrinal faults or errors. He's speaking specifically the kind of fault by which a person is overtaken through the weakness of their flesh. And so he says to them, brethren, if anyone has overtaken any kind of trespass, because maybe they've been messing around with sin, and that's what happens. If you mess around with sin, you know, it starts, you get caught in it, and suddenly you're surprised. Like, how did this happen? You get overtaken. So he's not speaking here of a hardened, determined sinner, but someone who's fallen into sin, a brother or a sister. And now they can find themselves trapped in this place that they never, ever thought they would find themselves in. And this happens. You know, suddenly you fall into sin, you're like, I thought this would never happen to me. And then he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Because those who are still walking with God, those who are on firm ground, he says it's our job to now restore this brother or sister. You see, that's the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins, right? But not only so that we can be forgiven. That's a wonderful thing that we are forgiven of our sins in Jesus Christ. But he died for our sins that we can have fellowship with God, that we can have a deep communion with God. That's God's desire for us. A deep relationship, not just I'm forgiven, but a closeness and nearness. And so when we are like that, when we walk with God in a close relationship, when we are led by his Holy Spirit, then part of walking with God is having his heart for the people around us. That's the Christian life. And so when we see someone who's caught in a sin, a brother or a sister, of course we want to help out. We want to help out with the heart and the love of Jesus. But the word he uses there is the word restore. The goal is always restoration, because that's Christ's heart, that's God's heart for the church. The Greek word there means to be put in order. It's a very interesting word, this one. It's used in Greek as a medical term for setting a fractured or a dislocated bone. So if you think about that, how do you treat something like that? Tenderly, with caution. Like you don't just grab the guy's arm and twist it back. You just like, you use caution. And so when he talks about restoring, this is what he's speaking about. He doesn't say we should excuse sin. We should never excuse sin. Never turn a blind eye as there's no sin. Shouldn't excuse it. Nor should we deal harshly with the sin in someone's life. Nor should we gossip about the sin. You know, oftentimes when God reveals someone struggling with something, it's not a time to go around and gossip about them. What should we do? We should pray for them. He says, love restores in gentleness. He says, in a spirit of gentleness, because that is the fruit of the Spirit, right? The spiritual man always wants to restore. The carnal man always wants to reveal. He makes a big scene about someone else's sin, and that's not what we want. And it's interesting always how big and bad my sin looks on someone else. But when that same sin is in my life, it's not such a big deal. It's just my little thing. But when it's in someone else, I'm like, whoa, look what that person is doing. That's the way we see. We are. This is the way we operate. And so gentleness instead of haughtiness, realizing, you know what? I can fall in the same thing. I'm capable of falling into that very same thing. Because the moment you're proud, you say like, can't believe they got stuck in that thing. That's a pride. There's a pride in your heart. There's a problem. We have to come in a gentleness instead of that. Because I'm a servant of God, because I'm walking in love, I should help in restoring someone like that. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, the first three verses, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we are all in this together, right? But he says very carefully, he gives a warning there. He says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we should be sober about the situation, is what Paul is really saying. Because when we're ministering to people in sin, we should be very careful that we don't get caught up in the same sin that they are stuck in. This is a very important thing. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The moment that you're prideful and say, I can't fall into that, you know, let me just help you, bro. And then, you know, if you're not careful, you can fall into the same thing. Have you ever been stuck in the mud in a 4x4? No traction, tires just spinning. It's happened to me a few times, I have to say. But what happens is if you're in a situation, you need someone with a winch or something that is on solid ground that they can take you out. Or a tree, something that's firmly planted on the outside. What you don't want is someone to come and join you in the mud. Hey, brother, let me just come and help you. And then guess what? Both of you will be stuck and you'll both be spinning, right? That's not what you want. And so he's saying the same thing. If you see someone who's caught in sin, then throw them a lifeline. Don't go out there with them. You want to help them, because 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. That means we are all open to the same temptations. None of us are above other people. We all struggle with the similar things. We can all get caught up in the same things just as easily, because we're prone to the same sins and the same mistakes. And so when we're helping someone else, we should guard against, first of all, pride. Like, you know, I would never fall into that. And secondly, we would watch against falling into the same kind of temptation. So how do we help people? How do we restore people? Let me tell you, the first thing always is pray. Especially if God lays someone on your heart, someone who's struggling with some kind of thing, you know. The first thing you do is you pray for them. You pray for them how to help them. Lord, first of all, this is a situation, so I bring them before you. Secondly, Lord, how do you want me to help them? It's not something that you just step in and you just start doing something. You want to know how the Lord would prefer you to do this. That's what we call one another ministry in the body of Christ. James 5 verse 16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so that we know. He's speaking about an effective prayer. So if we pray for one another, because sometimes you find that people don't want help, unfortunately. Sometimes you want to help someone with their sin. You know, God's laid some on your heart. They have fallen, a brother or sister, and you want to help them, but then you find they don't want to be rescued. Either they're in denial, like, no, I don't have a problem. There's nothing wrong, you know. And that's a really hard place to help someone if they don't even see the thing themselves. Or otherwise, they love the sin. They love the place that they don't really want to turn. So, you know, that's a difficult situation. What do? You have to pray. You have to say, you have to bring this person before the Lord and ask the Lord to work in their heart, to work in a situation. Then he says there in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So also we need to bear one another's burdens. That's part of that heart of the gospel. Because Christ Jesus bore our burden. 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul said, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So in the body of Christ, you know, we need a sensitivity towards each other in that sense, especially towards one another's burdens. We should see when someone else is burdened so we can start praying for them, so we can see if we can somehow reach out and help them. And he says, so fulfill the law of Christ. And now you may say, well, I just thought there's no law. What is the law of Christ? To love one another. He says in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so, that's part of being a Christian, because this is the heart of the gospel. God's heart for the world is a heart of love, and he wants us, as his people, to have that heart of love for everyone out, living out Jesus Christ. So, carrying one another's burdens is just one of the ways in which we love one another. Because think about it, part of loving is sharing. And so if you have a brother or sister and you can see they are under a load, there's a heaviness, they are carrying a burden, then what we want to be is like the Holy Spirit to come alongside of them and help them with this burden. I think one of the best ways always is to pray with people. And I mean, we have ample opportunities here. This morning you saw again all the prayer meetings we open up for specifically that reason. Especially Sunday mornings after service, we always have guys standing here, girls standing there for anyone who wants to pray. If you have a burden, don't walk limping back home. Come up and pray with them. It's not, we all need it just as much. And it's always a blessing for the guys who pray with you, just as much as it is to the person who's been prayed for. He says there in verse 3, this is the problem. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is a warning about pride, because oftentimes, you know what? Pride can keep us from ministering to people or ministering to people effectively. And it works both ways, because on the one side, pride can say, you know what? I'm better than you. I cannot believe you got yourself stuck in this thing. You know, I would never do that. You know, and the whole idea is then I'm more important than you. And the focus is then a self-focus. And you cannot help someone like that. But it also works on the other side. When someone wants to help you, you want to give them help, but then they don't want to receive help from you because they're too proud. They're like, no, I'm fine. Don't help me. You know, so it goes both ways. We should see that people need help. Without pride, we should go to them, and they should be able to receive the help. That's the ideal in the body of Christ. Philippians 2 verse 3 and 4, Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You see, in the body of Christ, we are all equal nothings. The only something, someone, is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who is up there. We are all the same. And so when you think for a moment that you are better than someone because you haven't fallen into that particular sin, you know, you are, first of all, lifted up in pride, and secondly, you're not effective in helping them to restore them. Paul says there very clearly, he deceives himself. You deceive yourself if you think you're something, if you're nothing. Because pride is the self-deception. You see, when you focus on your own burden, this is the thing now where it gets really interesting. We're going to see now what Paul says. When you focus on your own burden, then it's a self-focus. It leads to pride, it leads to frustration, it leads to discouragement, it even leads to depression. And we all know about that. The moment you start looking at yourself, you're like, oh, my burden, my thing. And you just start sinking deeper and deeper into the hole. We need to be looking out for other people's burdens. Paul says there in verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So what he's saying is don't be a sin sniffer. You know, we find Christians like that. They walk around the church. Oh, you know, there's some sin. I found some sin in someone. You know, don't be a sin sniffer. If you want to examine anyone, examine yourself. You know, sniff around yourself. That's the place to find the sin. Because I think a sober examination of our works before God, because it should be proven in your own life. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And then he says there, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone. He's speaking about that day where we will stand before Jesus Christ, the Bema Seat judgment. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then you'll have rejoicing in yourself before God. Verse 5 there, for each one shall bear his own load. Now you may say, wait a minute, isn't that contradicting verse 2? He just said, you know, carry someone's burden. Now he says, carry your own load. He's speaking, it's not a contradiction at all. He's speaking about a balance. Because guess what? There's a situation where you need to carry someone's burden. And there's a situation also, another situation that you need to carry your own burden. The thing is, when the selfishness gets the best of us, then we see ourselves as the most important person. Then your life revolves around you. So wherever you look at someone else or you look at yourself, it's all about you. That's a problem. And then you sit there and you say, like, why doesn't anyone carry my burden? After all, the Bible says, carry one another's burden. So why isn't anyone looking out for me? You know, and you have this attitude of entitlement that this is what I deserve, you know, and that's a problem. Like, why aren't these people meeting my needs? I mean, this is a church after all. What's going on here? The Bible says, you know, bear one another's burdens. And Paul is saying, are you kidding me? Bear your own load to that person. That's what he's saying. So whichever one applies to you, you need to apply it to yourself. The difference is the attitude of the heart. Because you're not expecting other people to carry your burden. You're focused on carrying your own burden. But we should be outwardly focused on looking at other people's burdens. So when you see someone with a legitimate biblical need, you know, then you want to help them carry their burden. The thing is, you don't want to, it's not saying when you look at your burden, you expect others to carry your burden, because that's a selfishness. Then you are self-focused. You're not like, if you sit there and like, I have a problem, why isn't anyone helping me? Then your focus is yourself. He's saying we should all be outward focused and we should be seeing burdens in other people as directed by the Holy Spirit. Because at the end of the day, think about it, we want to help. We want to restore. That's the heart, right? We want to biblically help. So if you see someone as lazy and with a sense of self-entitlement, then don't help that person carry his burden, because you're not going to bless them at all. You know, unless the Holy Spirit specifically tells you, then just leave them. We need discernment in these things. I think it's very important to understand this. Why do we need that? Because we want to help people biblically. What does that mean? We want to help people for edification. We want to lift them up. We want them to follow Christ and to run that race of faith and to finish. We don't want to help people in the sense of encouraging them in their place of laziness or sin. And that's why people sometimes misunderstand this. We want to help them look to Jesus. Let me tell you, if you help a person, if you find some person and he's in need, and you just give them money or whatever, guess what? They're always going to come back and looking to you for help. Can you help me again? Can you help me again? But if you take a person, you focus him on Jesus, you take him to Jesus, then he's always going to continue looking to Jesus for help. Isn't that amazing? That's what we want. We really want to help people. And you will never really help someone by just helping them out temporarily. The only way that you can help someone is bringing them to Jesus, because that's the heart of the gospel. If you want to help someone in the flesh, like I said, they're just going to keep on looking back to you. But we want them to look to Jesus, to trust Jesus. And maybe, you know, someone, obviously, we live in a difficult economy. And, you know, someone may be in a legitimate financial problem, you know, an issue. They're really working hard. They're trying everything. It's just not coming together. And then we as a church, we want to help. We want to help biblically. That's the thing. And what does that mean? It means we'll sit down with them. We'll pray with them. You know, we'll talk about the issues. What are they doing with their money? How's it going? We want to try and help them. And if there's a financial need still after all of that, you know, we want to help them financially. The unbiblical way to help someone, you know, is just give them money. We've had people many years before, a number of people, families who like, you know, they just want money from the church, but they're living above their means. They've got DSTV every month. They're paying someone to work for them. You know, they shop at Woolworths and all the best places. And they just have this entitlement that this is my life standard and I should be able to live on this standard. We're like, you cannot do that. You know, if you're struggling financially, there's some things you got to cut down. So by giving them money, you don't help them at all. You help them into a hole. You should never give people like that money. You should bring them to Jesus. And that's not really help because we want to help them in the right way. You know, I just shared with the guys now outside. A few years ago, I had this guy because of where we live. You know, we get a lot of people by a gate. And I had this guy who was sort of a regular guy coming to the gate asking for food. And I, you know, we always try to give people food if they ask for food. And then one day he came and I saw it's always like the same time. I said to him, bro, where are you coming from? He's like, no, from work. And I was like, what? Am I just a takeaway place on the way to the railway line? Or what's going on here? You know, like if you have work, why are you asking me for food? You know, it's like, you know, basic stuff like that. And some people just have entitlement. It's just like, I deserve this, you know, and that's a problem. So what he's saying, if there's a burden, carry the burden. If it's your own burden, then bear it yourself, you know. Don't look at someone else to carry your burden for you. It's just a practical exhortation of how the Spirit will manifest God's love of restoring people and carrying burdens because we really do want to help, but we want to help the right way. And sometimes finances is part of that. But a lot of people, you won't help them properly if you just give them money. It's really about how the Spirit of God moves us to act with the heart of the gospel. It's really about a spiritual thing. And that's what Paul says here in verse 6. He says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And so he's saying this in a context of caring for one another. Those who are taught should be supporting those who teach them. 1 Corinthians, like the same idea. He says, 1 Corinthians 9:11. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? 1 Corinthians 9:14, he says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Number two, sow and reap. Look there at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So he's saying this for those who are hesitant to share in the good things. Because, you know, Paul is saying God is a benevolent God. God is a gracious God. God is a God of generosity. And so he's saying your selfishness is mocking God's generosity if you don't have this heart. And then he reminds them of God's principle. So what is God's principle? He says, whatever a man sows, he will also reap. That's a universal law that God has established. It's a physical law. Whatever you plant is going to come up. The same thing that you plant, that thing is going to come up and it's going to grow. And so also in the same sense, if you sow a little bit, then a little bit's going to grow. If you sow a lot's going to grow. He says that in 2 Corinthians 9:6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So those things are universal law. And now he applies this spiritually to this church. He says there in verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so just the same way that the farmer harvests the same thing that he has sown, he reaps the same thing that he has sown. If he put some wheat into the ground, some wheat is going to come up. If he put some corn into the ground, some corn is going to come up. You know, he's not going to sow corn and then suddenly like some carrots come up. It will never happen. It's the same thing that you sow is the same thing that's going to come up as a universal law. And that's why I think it's so strange that so many people think they can sow to the flesh every day and then expect to reap from the Spirit. They just sow to the flesh, but they expect themselves to be spiritually enriched. It's impossible. He says, you will reap corruption. He says, do not be deceived, because if you feed your flesh, guess what? The flesh will grow. And the end of that is corruption, is what Paul is saying. So how do we sow to the flesh? Well, many ways, right? We sow to the fertile field of our minds daily. We have two eyes, we have two ears. Our eyes and our ears are like gates to our soul. All the stuff that we input into our lives comes through these gates. It's stuff that we watch. It's stuff that we hear. It's stuff that we look at. And we sow into our minds every day like that, even glimpses. So that's why you just sit down and watch a healthy sitcom, right? Or a TV show or a series. No, it's terrible. When you do that, and that's a part of your daily life, you are sowing things into your life that really is not good for you. Remember, there's no law. We're not being legalistic. God made it very clear in the scripture. Paul made it very clear. You can have a TV. You can do whatever what you want with a TV. There's no law. But some things are beneficial for you and some things are not beneficial for you. That's the important thing. I mean, isn't that how you learn to be a good dad? You watch TV. I remember my days, you know, in the 80s and the 90s, you see like Homer Simpson and Al Bundy, you know. That's the example you have on TV. Then you wonder why our society is where it is today, because you have a dad that's an idiot and he's mocked and his kids laugh at him. Today, I mean, the things are so much worse, I won't even go into that. But the thing is, we have to understand is mass media is designed to excite the flesh. But the flesh is the realm of the enemy. That's where he operates. If you sow to the flesh, it's almost like giving ammo to the enemy to hit you with, you know? It's like you are just giving him opportunity, because what you put in yourself is eventually going to be part of yourself. You cannot feed the flesh and reap of the spirit, because those two are contrary to one another. And then he says, on the other hand, he who sows to the spirit will reap everlasting life. That's sowing to the opposite side. This is a beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is you can sow to the spirit and you will reap amazing benefits for eternity. So how do we sow to the spirit? We're doing it right now. We are busy with that right now. You need to find a church that teaches the word and join it. First of all, you need to be part of a body of believers. You need to study God's word regularly, because that's how you grow in the Christian life. Psalm 119 verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 190 verse 130 says, "The entrance of your words give light." It gives understanding to the simple. So we need to be in fellowship regularly. We need to be in the word together regularly. Guess what? We need to worship regularly, because then it will bring a spiritual crop. That's all sowing to the spirit, and that will bring a benefit spiritually into your life. And by the way, I know it's holiday time, so most of us aren't here this morning. But something that I've been noticing is worship. People are not here for the worship. They come in after the worship. I've even had someone say to me, "What time do you finish worship? Because I'll just come for the message." And I'm thinking, like, you completely miss the Christian life. Such a huge part of who we are is worshiping God in spirit and truth. Our life as Christians is about worshiping God. You shouldn't be late for worship. You should be here right and early. I think we should do what they do at some churches. They close the doors when they start worship so people can't come in anymore. You need to be there, right? Because this is where you want to be. We want to be together as a church because it is about the Lord. It's about worshiping Him. That's a huge part of who we are as Christians. Remember what he says in Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." That's why we need to do these things, sowing to the spirit, all these biblical things. We need to do it regularly, because guess what? If there's no input into your life, then you can't expect an output. If you don't put good things into you, where do you think the good things are going to come from? You know, the Holy Spirit is there, right, to bring to remembrance the scriptures in a time of need. But if you don't put any scriptures into yourself, how's the Holy Spirit going to remind you of those scriptures? You need to be in the Word. I find it's amazing when I work throughout the week, you know, I just have worship songs in my mind and I'm just continually, it's just such a great thing and it just fills you. So we need to do this regularly. Then he says also there in verse 9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." So he's saying be encouraged, because guess what? Seeds take time to grow. Oftentimes we expect immediately results from sowing to the Spirit. Like, I'm going to read my Bible and it's just all going to be there instantly. We live in an instant society. So Paul is saying, guess what? Just hang in there. The crop will come. And I want to encourage you even this morning. If you've been sowing to the flesh a lot in your life and you've seen these things come up in your life, the best thing you can do is just stop that and start sowing to the Spirit. Because guess what? Yes, that harvest of the flesh is still going to be there for quite a while until it dies out. If it doesn't get fed, it will die out. But if you just start sowing to the Spirit, then guess what? In a little while, you're going to see some things coming up in your life. And you're like, hey, that's amazing. Because it's Spirit. And you've been sowing to the Spirit. And then the one crop is going to overtake the other crop. And the one will die out eventually. That's what we want. So the implication is that by doing good and by sowing to the Spirit, you will get weary. It's a tiring thing. God never said if you're going to be a Christian and you do the right thing, it's just going to be easy. So don't be surprised when you start getting tired, because sometimes you even get to the point where you're saying, like, is it even worth it? You know, did anything even happen through all of this? I've been like sowing to the Spirit and I don't see anything happening. And this is where I want to encourage you this morning. Paul says, in due season, you will reap. So it's attack from the enemy to where you're at. The enemy doesn't really attack those who's not on God's side, because he doesn't really have an issue with them. They're already walking in his way. But the ones who stand up for Christ, the ones who want to live like a Christian, the ones who want to be holy and set apart, it gets tiring. It gets weary. You get weary. And so Paul is saying, you know what? Just keep it up, because you'll reap in due season if you do not lose heart. So don't stop just because you're getting tired. That's bound to happen. He says in verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So let this be the rule of our lives. Do good to all, but especially to the family of God. Let this be the way that we live as Christians. Because, you know, guess what? Trying to help people, you'll very soon realize that the needs are always more than you can meet. You go out, just take some food and go give some people food. In one of the communities out here, you'll find very soon that the needs are so overwhelming. I remember when we went to India and we were ministering there, and then we gave an opportunity for prayer. It's not like by us, you know, like one or two people come out, like the whole church came up. Everyone wants to be prayed for. And guess what? It is serious things they need prayer for. And you just pray for them, you know, and you feel so unable to meet the people's needs, because the needs are so huge. And that's what you realize. The moment that you want to start meeting needs, you know, you're going to be overwhelmed. But this verse makes it very clear that we're not called to meet every need. We're called to meet the opportunities that God gives us. That's why we need to be led by the Spirit. You know, so when you're somewhere and God says, now share the gospel to this person, now give some food to this person, then you move by the Spirit and you meet the need and the opportunity that God gives you. But if you want to start in your own energy, you start helping, meeting needs, you're going to get very tired. You're going to wear yourself out. We want to do everything led by the Spirit of God. Number three, the last one there, if you're taking note, glory and grace. Look at verse 11. He says, see with what large letters I've written to you in my own hand. This is funny, because most letters in those days were dictated to scribes, right? So Paul was dictating this, and someone else was writing this whole letter that he wrote to the Galatians or to all these churches, Ephesians and Corinthians and all these people. But now, this is one of Paul's earliest letters. And so he signs it. He takes the pen himself and maybe he had an eye problem. We don't know what that was, but he, like big letters, he signs his own name there. And he says, like, this part is written with my own hand. You know, just I put my mark on this letter, like he did in 1 Corinthians 16:21. And so Paul points out really with this postscript that he writes his own name, it's for emphasis. It's almost like Paul saying, I'm underlining this. I'm the apostle who's written this, and I'm aligning this with my own hand. He says then, verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So he's referring to the motive of the legalists, the Judaizers. This is the whole reason why he wrote this letter, is to stand up against the false teachings that these Judaizers brought into the church, because they pretended to be motivated out of a care and concern for the people. But guess what? It was really a selfish motive. Why have they come all the way from Jerusalem to this church in Galatia? Why would they do that? Because they wanted to boast in something. They wanted to say, you know what? We are great because we got them all circumcised. Now they're finally where they should be, under that notch of the law. And so they wanted to boast in these people's flesh. That's why they came out all the way. And the other reason is, he says, persecution. The other motive was to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. They were compromising. They knew it. And so they were doing this kind of thing to show off. Look at verse 13. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And that's the problem with legalism. Because they compel you to follow some kind of law that they cannot follow themselves. They cannot keep the law perfectly, but then they want you to keep the law perfectly. And I found personally that whenever someone has got legalistic tendencies, it normally means there's some kind of issue in their own life. It normally means they have some kind of moral failure, some kind of sin, or some kind of thing that's going on. When there's legalism, it shows up in someone like that. It's always an issue in their own life, and they're trying to cover it by the things they do because their life is falling apart, and now they put up this big facade, and they try to distract from their own issues. They says that they may boast in your flesh. They wanted to boast in their flesh. They wanted to circumcise them so they can say, look at what we've accomplished. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let me just tell you, never boast in the flesh. That's never a good idea. It's never a good plan to boast in the flesh. Paul says, God forbid, I will not glory in anything that God has done in or through me, because it's God. That was one of the great things for me about Pastor Chuck. Even to the end of his life, he just always said, look at what God has done. He never once took credit for anything. He never once said, well, this is because we were so clever. We did this at that time. He knew it was all God. It was all God. And Paul says, I will not boast in anything except the cross. The only thing that he'll boast about is what Jesus did for us on the cross. And he says then in that same verse 14, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So he says, I'm dead to the world and the world is dead to me. Because guess what? Paul already crucified the flesh. Remember what he said in Galatians 5:24? Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now he also crucifies the world. And when he's saying the world, he's speaking about the sinful humanity. But this is something I want you to listen to carefully, understand this morning. There's nothing more worldly than trying to make a good showing in the flesh. I want to say it again. There's nothing more worldly than trying to make a good showing in the flesh. This will help us to take a sober look at our own life. This includes anyone in any kind of category, even those who are obsessed with their own bodies. How they look and what they dress and what they do. And that's pure flesh. And at the end of the day, it means nothing. If you want to make a good show so other people say, man, you're such a good person. It's flesh. It means nothing. Verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. It means nothing. And so he summarizes the whole argument of this letter right here. He says it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or if you're not circumcised. Because now the other people can say, well, look at all these people who are circumcised. At least we're not circumcised. He's like, it's never about the flesh. Whether you're circumcised or not circumcised doesn't matter. It's about whether you are in Christ. That's the important thing. And I think that's a sad thing about legalism. It rips you off from experiencing the true power of God. Because legalism always involves you and your energy and your effort. And so if legalism takes place, then you don't never get to experience God's power working through you. You never get to experience what God wants to do. Because the heart of the gospel is to make you a new creation in Jesus Christ. And guess what? You will never become a new creation through your own efforts in your own energy. You can stand on your head. You will not make yourself into a new person. The best you can do in your own energy is to clean up the old creation. You know, that's like some guys do with cars sometimes. Maybe you have this Ford Escort or something. I'm not speaking about anyone specifically, by the way. I'm using this purely as an illustration. If you love a Ford Escort, don't blame me afterwards. But maybe you've got like this old Ford Escort, right? But you really want a Ferrari. And so now you go and you paint your Escort red. And now it looks a little better, okay, but now it's still not there. So you go put on spoilers and these window bubbles and you get another aerial and everything, right? It's still an Escort. Then you put on some flames on the side or whatever. You stick some Ferrari badges on it. But at the end of the day, it's just a souped up Escort. It's still not a Ferrari. You will never make it a Ferrari. And so then you just lie and you put on a sticker that says, my other car is a Ferrari kind of thing, you know. But that's the thing. It's the same thing. The only remedy is to become a new creation. The only way is to receive a new nature from the Lord Jesus Christ, that He completely changes you from the inside. You will not do it by your own effort. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, my new life in Christ is a work of God. It's not a work of me. It's not because I'm so good. It's not. That's why there's no pride in a Christian's life, because you know it's God who has lifted you out of the heap. Like we read this morning in Psalm 40, out of the miry clay, God brought you up and He put you on a firm place. And He gave you a cloak and a ring, and He made you a son, one who's going to inherit Him for eternity. That's incredible. So in Jesus, obviously, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails, but a new creation. He says in verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So now again, what rule is He speaking about? He's speaking about the new creation in Christ. Those who walk as new creations. That's the heart of the gospel. That's what church is all about. We want people to come in and be discipled, to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Because then, guess what? You'll know what Jesus did for you. You'll start trusting and relying on Him and His power to work through your life. And you'll experience what it means to be a new creation. The word that He uses there for rule is the Greek word kanon. It means a carpenter's or a surveyor's line by which a direction is taken. It means a measuring rod, something that is straight that you measure something else against. Because there is a rule for the Christian life, and it's revealed by God's word. We don't make up Christianity just as we go along. We've got the perfect standard right here, the perfect straight edge, and this is what we live accordingly. And He says, and upon the Israel of God. So that's speaking about the real spiritual Israel, because these guys claim to be Israelites because they are circumcised. He says the real descendants of Abraham is those who trust God by faith. And this is what He's speaking about. Verse 17. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very humble and a very tender statement from Paul. The thing is, it's still early in his ministry. This is one of the first books that he's written. So this is still early in his ministry when he writes this. And he says, let no one trouble me, for I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes as someone who has suffered, you know, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears the marks on his body, and he's probably speaking literally. You know, Paul can show you that he's a Christian just by taking off his shirt. You're looking at his back. Like, look, this is what I got for believing in Jesus Christ. All these stripes, all the beatings. We read, you know, in Scripture what Paul says, all these things that happened to him, all these terrible things. He's saying it in a sense that it's fruitless for anyone now to try and trouble him because he's already endured the worst. Paul says, I know, I've been through it. You know, I know what it is to count my life for Christ. And this is something that we should all do as Christians. It's part of picking up your cross and walking with Christ daily. You need to count the cost of following Jesus Christ. He says the last verse there, 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The grace. The grace, the grace. That's where he ends. The grace is everything to the Christian. To the Christian who understands what grace is. Grace truly changes everything. Paul ends with the attention on the glorious grace of God. And it's truly what we sing about, amazing grace. Because guess what? God's grace completely destroys the legalistic mindset. Because it means it's all him. There's nothing in my life that I can boast about because of who I am. That's why I have that. That's why I've achieved that. It's all God's grace that allowed me to be where I am. And you know what? If you really understand grace, you'll be thankful. If you really understand grace, you'll be joyful. Because then you realize it's not my works. It's not my performance. God's not going to rate me on a scale like, oh, today you did really bad. You know, you're only getting this much grace. Grace is unlimited, unending. It's God in His goodness. I'm so thankful for God's grace, that He saved me, that He changed me, because it's all Him. We stand in grace. And because we stand in grace, we stand in a right relationship with God. It's not about my works. And that is the heart of the gospel. So at the end of his concise letter, after all his logical arguments, because Paul gives some great arguments here, that logic that you cannot really stand against. But at the end of all of this, he says, it's grace. It's grace. grace, we walk in the Spirit, we live in the Spirit, we sow to the Spirit, we are controlled by the Spirit. It's all grace. And guess what? The end of grace is beautiful and wonderful because it's eternity with God in the heavens. Amen. So be it.